Well, tonight we come to perhaps one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Tonight we confront a very tough topic in the fall of David and his adultery and murder. And for some of us, these things are quite real. We've dealt personally with some of these issues, some of these sins. And for others, And we might even still bear the scars of them. And for others, we have to take this as a very somber warning as we read this chapter, that this could happen to anyone, really. You know, there are a few biblical stories so well known as the story of David and Bathsheba, and in a way, it's understandable because of all of this scandal. You know, society is so fascinated, isn't it, by stories of, you know, great falls from grace. We are captured by the tragedy of stories like Icarus. You know, that Greek mythology of Icarus, who, though warned, flew too close to the sun, melting his wax wings, and he plummets from the sky into the ocean and drowns. In recent years, our biggest stories in the media have been about the fall of religious leaders, like our very own, Australia's own, you know, Cardinal George Pell. Or in the last sort of decades, world leaders like Bill Clinton, as he deals with his own sort of scandalous affair in the mid to late 90s. And so considering these kinds of things, considering that this is what our society is like today, it's not too big a surprise that a story like this would capture our fascination. The great King David's fall from grace. And it happens so fast in this story. You know, just last week, we were raving about David's compassion. And here we see him commit adultery and murder. It's okay if you're feeling a little bit stunned, if you're reeling a little bit, just thinking, what has happened? And as I mentioned as well, we need to take this as a warning because it could happen to every one of us. It could happen to any of us, whether you're young, you're old, you're a man or you're a woman, you've been a Christian for a long time, or you're still seeking and wondering. Consider David's stage of life. He's no longer a young, volatile youth. In Bible times, he's probably considered old, actually. He's probably in his mid-40s, mid to late 40s. He's been tried, he's been tested, he's proven himself, and he's been walking with God for his whole life. If this could happen to David, if this kind of thing could happen to the man after God's own heart, then it's something that each and every one of us in this room has to take to heart, has to take seriously tonight. And so here's the big idea of this evening. Big idea of tonight's sermon is that when temptation comes, we must, with God's help, turn away from it rather than look into it. Amen? We must turn away from it rather than look into it, because once sin gets started, it's very, very difficult to stop. So let's prepare us. I want to prepare us for tonight. This is a heavy sermon. Last week was actually quite a positive, uplifting story. This week we're gonna put our hands in the gutter a little bit here. It's not a nice story. So prepare yourselves. You know, given the nature of this passage, the nature of tonight's sermon is going to be heavy. But I also want to give some, you know, just a bit of a what's the term? Sneak peek. Next week is sort of like a part two to this story. Zach's going to be preaching, and it's going to be a really uplifting chapter next week. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for tonight. Lord God, we come before you tonight to study your word, to learn from it. And so we ask, Lord, that you would unplug our ears, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, may we be unafraid to grapple with the dangers that this story presents. And may we prepare ourselves. May we build ourselves up in you so that we might be able to withstand temptation, that we might be able to stay close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there are four key movements in tonight's passage that we want to take note of. Firstly, in verse 1, we see that David is not where he should be. He's not doing what he should be doing. When temptation strikes, this is kind of pretty normal, isn't it? In our own lives even, perhaps, temptation is most close to us, most readily at hand when we are not where we should be, not doing what we should be doing. Secondly, in verses 2 through 4, he ignores the warning signs that he gets, and he succumbs to his temptation. So he gets warning signs, and then he succumbs. Third, he chooses not to face the consequences of his actions. He chooses not to face the consequences of his sin, and therefore he tries to cover it up. And that's the majority of this story right here. From verses 5 to 24, it's the story of his cover-up, the cover-up of his scandal. And finally, he tries to this is where it gets really hard, actually. He tries to brush off his guilt. Rather than, repenting, rather than confessing, the final verses show us that he's actually, trying to brush it off and trying to ease his own guilt. Read verse 1 with me. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So, point one, David is not where he should be. He's not doing what he should be doing. Back in the day at this time, it's spring. It's the season of war, after the farming and after the harvest, but before the heat of summer arrives. This is civilized, right? Let's go out to war. So Israel's army is at war, but where's their king? Where is David? Well, he's back at home, living it up in the palace. The man of action is living the life of leisure. This is sort of the backdrop of David's sin. Not being where he should be, not doing what he should be doing. And again, how many of us, this is our danger. When we're not doing what we should be doing, when we're not where we should be, but instead we're enjoying sort of being lazy. That's when temptation can strike so easily. Temptation can be so much closer at those times. And I wonder, there's that turn of phrase, when people see that you're busy and they say, oh, it's good to see you so busy, you're keeping out of trouble. No, there's truth to that, isn't there? That's one of the big reasons why we have work, to keep us out of trouble, to keep us busy. And this should come as a warning. Husbands, could this be true for us? To keep our eyes from wandering, to stay busy. How about wives? How can this be true for you as wives? To keep busy, to stay motivated in what your work is, or maybe it's with your family, to stay motivated with your family. What about students, When you're busy at work, when you're hard at study, when you're preparing and you're being diligent, those are the times when you're furthest away from temptation. Those are the times when you're being the most effective. So if David's not where he should be, if he's not doing what he should be doing, what is he doing? Verses 2 to 3, read with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman is very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So he's out on his roof. You know, palace has a flat roof, soaking up the sunset, enjoying the cool breezes, and unfortunately also enjoying the beautiful views. And palace roofs, in the Bible, palace roofs are actually dangerous places. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Daniel and the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's fall, but when he fell, he too was up on the palace. And he too was admiring his own power and his own glory and the beauty of his own kingdom when God stripped him of his power and authority. And here, David's up on his palace roof, probably doing the exact same thing. Remember, this is David at the height of his authority, at the height of his influence, at the height of his power. And he sees Bathsheba, who is, verse 2, a very beautiful woman, and she's bathing. This is like red alert, isn't it? This is a warning sign coming right here. For us guys today, you know, what do we do when we're down at the beach and we see a beautiful woman walk past? Or when we see a risque pop-up ad while we're online? What do? Do we turn away from that temptation or do we look into it? For David, this is where he should stop, right? This is where David should have paused, you know, and considered what was going on here. The yellow light is flashing. He's being tempted and he knows it. But instead, David looks into this. And verse 3, he sends someone to find out about her. And what he learned about Bathsheba must have caused his heart to sink. Not only is she a married woman, but her husband is one of his soldiers. But not only is he one of David's soldiers, he's not just any soldier. No, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And for us here tonight, we might think mighty men. Wow, that's a really lame name for like an elite squad. But these mighty men were not lame. These guys were David's, you know, elite fighting force, his very own bodyguards. In the ancient world, they would have been sort of like our SAS, right? And they were, to a man, loyal to no one except for David. Now, this isn't just a yellow light, this is a red light flashing. All of this should have shouted at David, you know, off limits. Turn around, go back. You cannot go any further. And David hears these warnings. He knows these warnings. But, you know, his blood is pumping, his heart is racing, and he blocks his ears to those warnings. And so point number 2, he ignores the red light. How many of us, you know, we've been there, we've done that. You know, when we've been tempted, we hear the warning signs, we see the warning signs, but we just barrel straight through, you know. Our desires are unstoppable. And let's broaden this. Let's not just keep this at lust. This could be any temptation that we face. So David sends for Bathsheba. Read verse 4 with me. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Other translations say her monthly uncleanness. So this is showing us that Uriah could not have been the father before this, right? This is all David's doing. David is in complete control here. He sees her in verse 2. He finds out about her in verse 3. He sends for her and he sleeps with her in verse 4. He sees what he wants and he takes it. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to warn him? Who's going to stand in his way? He's the king. He has ultimate authority in his kingdom. Some preachers have tried to lay some blame at Bathsheba's feet for all of this. You know, some think that she was probably trying to seduce him. You know, why else would she go up onto her roof to bathe in full view of the palace roof during sunlight hours? Why didn't she just go up, you know, under cover of darkness to do this if she had to do it on the roof? You know, she was a really beautiful woman, and David, we're told, was a very, you know, he was ruggedly handsome, we're told, with shining eyes. Could Bathsheba have had a crush on him, or was she a gold digger? But we're not told anything of what Bathsheba was thinking or feeling. And Scripture places the blame squarely on David's shoulders. So he's the one we're going to look at. And for God and for his people, the marriage bond has always been a sacred thing. And in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was severe. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it tells us that both parties would be condemned to die. And David, you know, being a godly man, would have been fully aware of this. So where then was his fear of God? Where has his fear of God gone? You know, as we've seen in previous weeks, David's fear of God is a massive theme throughout his story. It's a big theme. It should be a big theme in the Christian story, in our story. Has he lost it again? You know, since the tragic events of his first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, has he lost his fear of God again? Or was it simply that here, you know, God's commands and David's lust clashed? And his lust went out over his fear of God. And if we're honest here tonight, when we think back to the things that really tempt us, you know, this is probably what often happens with us as well. Our temptations win over our fear of God. Or perhaps the power, the authority of his role has gotten to his head. You know, and this happens when you're in power, doesn't it? In 1977, British journalist David Frost interviewed disgraced former president Richard Nixon. And he backed the president into a corner regarding the legality of his actions during the Watergate scandal. And Nixon's infamous response was, "Well, when the president does it, that means that it is not illegal." You know, David wasn't a prime minister. He wasn't a president. You know, he wasn't a democratically elected leader with checks and balances. No, he was king. He was sovereign. He was the great king. He was loved by God and by people. In his kingdom, his word was law. If power can get to politicians, how much more so can it get to a popular king at the pinnacle of his authority? Could it have been possible that David, seeing Bathsheba there, knowing the law that marriage was sacred and knowing the penalty of adultery, thought, "Well, when the king does it, and when that king is me, King David, then that means it is not illegal." whatever might have been going on in his head and in his heart, whatever excuses, whatever arguments were going on, the consequences were still the same. But, as we'll see, he will not face up to them. After the affair with Bathsheba, or perhaps during it, some scholars think that, you know, given the Bible's habit to condense stories, this may not have been a one-night stand. This may have been an ongoing relationship. And Bathsheba sends word to David that she's pregnant. Read verse 5 with me. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And David here has a fork in the road sort of moment. And he and his options are to, you know, choose to stop there, to confess, to be the king that we know that he used to be, to repent of it all, or to continue on with this horrible road that he's on. Read verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. He chooses to continue down this pathway. He gets Job to send Bathsheba's husband to him, and his plan unfolds in verses 7 to 13. You know, after a few lame questions designed to appear that he's simply wanting a battlefield report from Uriah in verse 7, David then tries not once but twice to get Uriah to go home to sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy could be explained easily. You can read about those times in verses 8 and 13. But there's a problem with David's attempted cover-up, isn't there? Unlike the David of 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah appears to be a really godly, honorable man. Read verse 11 with me. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. It's incredible, isn't it? He refuses the luxury of home. He refuses the warm embrace of his wife when his fellow soldiers are at war. And it's even more interesting, isn't it, that not so long ago, before 2 Samuel chapter 11, we could have heard David say these kinds of things. This used to be David's attitude, but not anymore. This is the fallen David we're dealing with tonight. And Uriah's honor here, Uriah's godliness here, is only a source of frustration for David. Would it be true to say that amidst any unconfessed sin, in your life, in my life, any unconfessed sin causes us to fume and become very frustrated at seeing godliness in other people? Wouldn't you agree with that? So David gets frustrated, and Uriah is acting the part of a godly, honorable man. Or perhaps Uriah smells a rat. You know, he's a skilled soldier. He's most likely intelligent. Why would David send for a report from him rather than Joab? And why wasn't David at the battle with them? And additionally, on top of all that, David and Bathsheba haven't necessarily been too discreet with their whole affair. You know, he asked about her, he sent for her. There's been messages sent and messages received, and rumors of scandal in the lives of the rich and the famous and the powerful can spread quickly, can't they? Maybe he smells a rat, and he wants to see what David's going to do next. But again, we're not really given any insight into what Uriah's thinking or feeling either. The blame is squarely on David's shoulders. All we know is that David's getting desperate. And as his desperation grows, his once godly heart, his once compassionate heart, his once pure heart begins to harden. And he commands the unthinkable in verses 14 and 15. Read them with me. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." Can we just pause for a moment here? Reread those verses if you've got your Bible open in front of you. This is David. This is the great king. He seems to be a completely different person now, doesn't he? What do we make of his suddenly callous, cruel nature? His sin, his refusal to confess his sin has warped him, has twisted him beyond recognition. This is the man who just last week set Mephibosheth at the king's table. And now he wants to put Uriah in the grave. Who is this man in front of us? And to make it real for us, how about you and me when we have, you know, unconfessed sin in our lives, when we have continued unconfessed sin in our lives, how does it affect our nature? How does it affect our attitude towards others? How does it harden our hearts toward things? How is that sin changing us? How has it made us act in ways that we are ashamed of, in ways that we would never have thought possible, in ways that we're just totally and utterly confused by? We must confess our sins. We must confess our wrong actions to God, or it won't be long before we'll forget that these actions are even sins. And it won't be long before we look in the mirror and we won't be able to recognize ourselves anymore. We must confess our sins. And here, sin has so affected David that where he was meant to be the one to serve, where he was meant to be the one to protect, where he was meant to be the one to care for his people and to look out for their well-being, David now sends a loyal soldier, a faithful husband, and an innocent man to his death. This is how sin scarred and marred and transformed David. Death by betrayal. And then, to make matters worse, he breathes a sigh of relief when he receives word from Joab that Uriah is indeed dead. In verses 23 to 24. But this isn't even the depth of David's fall here. There's still another level of shame. Final point. David tries to brush aside any guilt he or Joab might feel over this. You know, as if his cruelty, as if his callousness wasn't enough, he then tries to brush it off as if it was nothing. He sends a message of comfort to Joab. Read verse 25 with me. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Or a more literal translation says, "Do not let this thing be evil in your sight." Can you imagine it? The great King David, the one we are hoping and praying will be the Messiah, the one to save the world, says this. "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. Don't let it weigh you down, Joab. Don't let it bother you. It's not worth it." And David's attitude is directly contrasted to God's in verse 27, the very last verse. Read it with me. "After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Or, more literally, the thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. This sin had so transformed David, who was of one mind and one heart with God, that now they are on opposite ends of the spectrum. David's saying, "Hey, don't let this be evil in your eyes, Joab." And God's saying, "This is evil in my eyes." This fall should shock us. You know, David might be able to brush this off, Joab might be able to brush this off, but God won't. And God is not going to remain silent through all of this for very long. David can soothe his guilt, he can cover up his actions, he can work in secret, but he'll run smack into the judgment of God soon enough. They're about to clash. And David will not be the one left standing. In verse 26, Bathsheba is left to mourn. I wonder what's going on in her heart. I wonder what her feelings are. I wonder how much she knows or guesses at. Our sins never leave other people unaffected, do they? Try as we might to convince ourselves that this little thing, you know, this is just me. It's not going to affect anyone else. Through you, that sin will twist you and turn you into a monster that will affect other people. Just like it did to David. How many of us, you know, our lives have been scarred by the consequences of sin? Either your own or other people's. Your lives have been marred by it. This chapter is ugly. This is a horrible story. David has come crashing down to earth. He flew so high. He was meant to build up the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is no longer safe in his hands. You know, people wondered if this could be the Messiah, but he's not. They hoped that he would save them from their sin, but he's shown that he's just as affected by sin, he's just as helpless against sin as they are. And so in the Old Testament, the the long wait continued for a greater king, a better David, the perfect Messiah. And we meet him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author tells us that Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are, in every single way that you and I are, in every single way that David was, and yet was without sin. And so the New Testament tells us that it's only in his perfect hands alone that the kingdom of God is safe. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that one day we will all have to be in front of him and we will all have to give account for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or whether it's bad. But before then, in that in-between time, in the years of your life and my life, Jesus invites us all to go to him for mercy. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What beautiful words. And I wonder if tonight you've chosen yet to put your trust in Jesus. If you've chosen yet to confess your sins and repent at all before him and receive mercy, receive forgiveness. You know, the Old Testament says that where our sins were red as crimson, his blood will wash us white as snow. At the cross, Jesus addressed the problem of sin directly, and then he invites us to trust in him. And his promise is this, that he will take our hard, callous hearts, take them and replace them with a heart of flesh, soft and beating for him alone. Amen.